Lately, I have been doing an experiment kind of survey amongst Christians, pastors, and I'd like to bring it to Church 1-7. Over the past 6 or 7 months, I've come across a teaching in the Bible that I feel like has been neglected. And one of the ways I've discovered how much this neglect has been pervasive in all of the church is by having this little survey. So here's the general survey. I want you to imagine you and I sitting down for a cup of coffee or something, and we have this conversation, and I ask you, I want you to tell me off the top of your head, based on whatever knowledge you know about Jesus, what are the top 5 things you think Jesus did in his life? And so you could be in this room today, and you could be like, man, I'm not even a Christian. I don't really know anything about Jesus. That's okay. That's part of the like survey, is just, what do you know about Jesus? And some of you maybe have been in church your whole life. Maybe you've been a Christian as far as you can remember, and you've read the Bible cover to cover a dozen times. And so you know a lot about Jesus. No matter where you are, I'm wondering, on the top of your head, what do you feel like are the top 5 things that Jesus did? Not what he said, you know, not like he taught love one another, that's the golden rule, and treat others the way you'd have them treat you, those kind of things. That's teachings that he said. I mean, things that he did. Now, I know we're not having that conversation, but I wonder, how many of you think his birth is on that list? Think, that's kind of a big deal. Jesus coming down and being born, like we celebrate that every year, Christmas time, because the coming of Jesus and his birth, and if I use this word throughout the sermon today, incarnation is the theological word. So I don't know how familiar you are with that word, but incarnation, the incarnation of God becoming man, is a big deal. How about the death of Jesus on a cross? Anybody think, that's kind of a big deal. Like, Jesus died on a cross for sinners. And if today you're here and you're a Christian, you would know that one of the big reasons why I'm a Christian is because God became man, incarnation, and then that man died on a cross for sinners and took my sin on the cross. And so without that, like, I'm not even a Christian. That's the basis of Christianity. And then how about a third thing that he did? He didn't stay dead, but rose again from the dead. Anybody else thinking like, yep, that'd probably be on my top 5 list. Now, when I've done this survey, not a single person that's been in the Christian church for some time has missed these 3 things: the incarnation, the atonement on the cross, and the resurrection from the dead. After these 3 things are mentioned, it is like a crapshoot of like all kinds of different things people will say. Well, maybe the baptism of the Holy Spirit when Jesus gets baptized, or maybe the Lord's Supper the night before he dies and is betrayed by Judas, or maybe the Transfiguration when Jesus goes up onto a mountain with Moses and Elijah. And I just get all these different answers from people, and nobody, I mean nobody, even pastors, mentions what I think is easily one of the top 5 most important things. I'd put it probably, all of these go together to make this glorious gospel. Any guesses on what this is? The ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father. Have you all ever heard of the Apostles' Creed? That we believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? This is one of the oldest creeds that summarizes what we believe as Christians. Maybe you've even sang the recent rendition of that song. Our church is actually in Palatine singing that song today, the Creed song, that we believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. And then we believe in Christ the Son. And when you go through the Christ the Son section, it's the main part of the Apostles' Creed. You know what it mentions? He was born of the Virgin Mary. Is that kind of a big deal? He then lived on the earth and suffered under Pontius Pilate and then died on a cross. Oh, well, he then resurrected from the dead. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and then he will come and judge the living and the dead. That's the basic summary of the Jesus portion of the Apostles' Creed. And so for thousands of years, 2,000 years, Christians have been celebrating that the core teaching of Jesus is he came, he lived, he died, he rose again, but then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And I think this is one of the most neglected teachings about Jesus, the ascension. And in fact, I'm hoping that today you will further appreciate the incarnation, the coming of Jesus, born as a baby, born as the Virgin Mary, more fully by looking at the other angle of the incarnation through the ascension. That's one of my hopes this morning. And to kind of prove the point of how neglected the ascension is, I would like you all to know that you are privileged to hear my first ever sermon on the ascension in my entire life. So, yes. That clap should be for you all, but also for me. Phil, it's about time you've gotten on to the ascension. I think if you listen, a lot of times, even when we share the gospel, we stop at the resurrection. So when we share that Jesus came down to the earth and he was born and then he was dying on a cross for our sins, and we get that part normally really well as Christians, we talk about the resurrection. I hope you do. That's kind of a big deal. He needs to not just die, he needs to conquer death. Amen to that? Amen. And I think oftentimes we stop there. And as a pastor, I want to confess, I have been guilty of not taking it the next step further and completing the journey that you're going to hear today about Jesus then ascending to the right hand of the Father. So I'm ashamed, actually, to admit that this is my first ever sermon, but privilege to you, you will be the one to hear my first ever ascension sermon. So let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians 4, and maybe turn on phones or whatever. I think you'll be helped to have a Bible open around you. If you don't have a Bible and you do have a smartphone, a lot of people have these smartphones today, download the Bible app or something. It's extremely useful. It will help you understand who God is. And I'm going to read Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 12. And not only is my hope that you better savor our Savior through the incarnation, which then continues in the ascension, which is where we're going in this message, I'm also hoping that you start to see some of the practical and very relevant things for this church that is going on right now in your discussions about this merger conversation. So, for the sake of context, I'm going to focus most of my comments in today's message on verses 7 through 11, but I want to read verses 1 through 12 so you can see the whole context, and I'll refer to it a couple times. So here we go, Ephesians 4, 1 through 12. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who is descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. All right, I have one key idea that I want to make sure you all get right from the start. Here's the big idea for this message, okay? The coming of Jesus through the virgin birth is related to, in this passage, the departure of Jesus in his ascension. Hopefully you saw that in those 7 through 11. We're going to look at that again. But the big idea is the coming of Jesus in his incarnation is related to his departure in his ascension, and it is because of his ascension that he then gives us gifts. That's the takeaway for you all. Oh, wow, Jesus has given gifts. And so here's the outline for this morning's message. I want to ask three very simple questions. What is the gift that Jesus gives? I want to then ask who is going to receive that gift. And third, I want to ask, how does it come? How is it that Jesus is going to give us this gift? What needs to happen, and when do those things need to take place in order for the gift to come? So I want to end by telling us very practically, here's how Jesus gives gifts. Okay? So question one, what is the gift that Jesus gives? Look down with me at verse 7 so you can see it for yourself very clearly. In verse 7 it says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Do you see where this language is coming from? Guess what the word in the Greek means for gift? It means gift, okay? Sometimes you look up words in the original language and you find out that the English translation is spot on. There you go. It's gift. And it means just like a free gift. So I want to know, what is this gift? And what we know in verse 7 is that it's a gracious gift. Do you see that in the first part of the verse? But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So it's a gracious gift. We know that much. But when you read this whole passage and break it apart, and I'm not going to do all of that right now, but if you follow the flow of thought, he kind of interrupts himself in verses 8 and 9 and starts talking about this ascension, descension, and we're going to get to that. But the real answer of what the gift is in verse 11. Notice the giving language again in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. That's the gift. The gift that Jesus gives is a gracious gift, and ultimately when you read this passage, it's not the only gift he gives, but one of the gifts he gives, and the more narrow answer this passage gives is people. Jesus gives people. And then in verse 12 it says what these people are to do. Why they're a gift? Because these people equip the saints, the entire church. The word saints here does not mean like a certain category of people. I don't know if you have Catholic backgrounds. In Catholic church theology, they often talk about special Christians who have done a really good job and they become saints. This is not talking about that. I don't personally believe that that's something that we should promote because I think it creates like this hierarchy in the church. But the general idea when he uses saints, he's talking about Christians. So just insert that idea, to equip the Christians for the work of the ministry. So what is the gift? The gift is a gracious gift of people, of pastors, of church leaders, of teachers, of evangelists, people who speak God's word. Do you see that in the text? Am I making this up? Or you're like, no, that's what the text says. Okay, that's what I want you to hopefully take away, that the answer to this question is not Phil's answer, but it is in fact the answer that we see in the scripture. So that's the narrow answer. I want to give you the broader answer of like, if you were to read all of the New Testament and understand Pauline theology, here would be a simpler way, I think, to answer that question. What is the gift? The gift that comes after Jesus ascends is the Holy Spirit. And he gives his Holy Spirit to the church to empower people, to equip and build up the church so that the whole church will work together to do the work in the world and to love one another. That is primarily what I think he has in mind when he uses the word grace in the very beginning of this passage. Remember we said it's a gracious gift? It's the word charis. And whenever you hear in Pauline language this idea of gift and charis, it's the spiritual gifts language. So it's as if in verse 7 he's telling us, Jesus gives spiritual gracious gifts. And we know from Pauline theology that the spiritual gifts that he gives us only comes through the power of God's Spirit in us. So that's why the broader answer, if you want a more simple way to say it, is the gift Jesus gives is the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, before we move on to our next question, I want us to make sure we're meditating this Christmas season on this very important point. The nature of Jesus from just verse 7 shows us that Jesus is generous. Jesus is a giving kind of person and God. I hope that you will pause and consider the generosity of Jesus, that he gives you lots of gifts. One of my favorite passages about the generosity of God is Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? My friend, if you have never memorized or heard that passage, put that down on your to-do list immediately. This is one of the most glorious passages in the Bible, And I know I'm a preacher, and I say that kind of stuff all the time, even though you guys haven't heard me preach a lot, but this one's legit. Like, this is the real deal. He who did not spare his own son, if he already gave you the most costly, most valuable possession that he owns, that's the logic of this verse. Do you hear that? If God did not keep for himself his very own son, but gave him freely and generously to you, then how will he not also graciously give you all things? Do you see the logic here? Some of you are sitting here and you're thinking, you know, God's not giving me this. God's not giving me that. I'm really bitter because God didn't give me this, and instead I got this. And you know what you sound like? You sound like a little kid at Christmas, don't you? Do you not realize that the Bible is screaming at us of a God who is generous, who is overwhelmingly generous, and he does not hold back. He gives you good gifts. A generous God. I think us as Christians, if we want to reflect Jesus and be more like Jesus, and we want to reflect the character of God, one of the things you need to be asking yourself today is, am I generous like that? As a family, we've been trying to think about how our kids can be more generous and not spoiled little brats, because I'm afraid that they're becoming spoiled little brats. I have four kids, and they go from 10 till 2. In terms of their ages, and they kind of break down in between, three girls and a boy. And I think that they have this kind of American complex, like everything's mine, and I'm not going to share. And so we're trying really hard to teach them important disciplines of generosity. And this last week, we started a new weekly rhythm. And I don't know if it's going to work out. I can't commend it yet because we just started. And so one of the things we're doing is taking each day and having a theme for the day when we get together in our family dinner times or whatever. And so Mondays are called Mission Monday. And on Monday, we talk about the rest of the week and the different activities and tasks we're going to do, because on Saturday, we have Serving Saturday. So on Monday, on Mission Monday, we remind ourselves that our mission is to love God, love each other, to make disciples. We have these kind of conversations, and we talk, how are we going to do that throughout the week? And on Serving Saturday, we're going to have a specific way we're going to serve the community. So on Monday, we talked about how on Serving Saturday, we're going to give generously of some of the toys that God has given us and give them away to kids that don't have them. Now, in general, the kids are really liking this whole, like, Mission Monday and Teaching Tuesday, and we have this weird Why Not Wednesday. I wish I could explain that, but Thanksgiving Thursday, Fun Friday, and Serving Saturday, they're getting into it. They're excited. But when I explained what we were going to do for Serving Saturday, one of my daughters starts crying. Like, all out tears. Oh, Daddy, I don't want to give. I don't want to give my toys away. And I think she had in her mind, because we're just starting this thing, that every single Saturday from here on out, she's going to keep giving a toy away. And so in her mind, she got really misunderstood that, like, she's going to basically give all of her toys away at some point. So we were able to clarify it, but in that moment, I was like, not understanding that this was like a misunderstanding. And I was like, man, your heart is wicked. Because I'm looking down at their basement play area, and I'm like, you guys have so many toys. You can't give one toy away? What's wrong with you, child? You know, like, I don't want them to be spoiled brats. And I feel like sometimes they are, and so I'm hoping these disciplines will help. But I honestly think, even though that's a funny story, I started to think, honestly, I think I kind of look like that sometimes. And I'm stingy. And I'm like Scrooge. And I want to keep all of it for myself. And I think all of us, we need to look at this passage, and as we see that Jesus is a giver, he's a giver of good gifts, the best kind of gifts. He's the kind of parent, by the way, if some of you have ever been in the situation where your kid asks for something, and this is what they really want, and you know, that's a waste of money. That's not going to be good for you. I'm going to give you something better than that, because I'm a good parent. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Parents, if you've given gifts, you know that this is a common thing you're thinking through when your kids ask for something. And so there's this great quote from Tim Keller. And this, I think, will help some of you that are struggling right now with thinking, I don't think God's that generous toward me, because I keep asking for stuff and he's not giving it to me. Tim Keller says, God only gives you what you would have asked for if you knew what he knew. How helpful is that? How does that not change your prayer life and then your expectations about your prayer life? Let me say it one more time. God will only give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knew. It's like the parent that knows much more than the child and knows exactly what they really need. And Luke chapter 11 says that Jesus is God, our Father, is like the Heavenly Father. Jesus teaches us that God is like our Heavenly Father. And he says, if a child comes to you and he asks for a piece of bread, do you all say, how about a rock? Or if a child says, Daddy, I'm hungry. Can I have some fish? How about a snake? Like, he says, none of you do that. In Luke chapter 11, read it sometime. This is Jesus teaching on prayer. He says, nobody does that. And you guys are sinful humans. In fact, he says, you're evil. You're evil people. It's kind of like a passing comment when you read it. You're like, oh, wait, did Jesus just call us evil? Yeah, he did. He says, you evil, wicked people, like you have sin in your life and you still know better to not, like when your kid asks, play games with him, be like, I have a snake instead. Like, no, that's so cruel. You're not that cruel. That's Jesus' point. He says, so then how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to his children for those who ask? And then when you read the text, this is how the text says, if you then, though who you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? That was one of the reasons why I want to read that passage, because that's the gift. That's the gift we're talking about. The good gift that God gives us through Jesus is the gift of the Spirit. That Spirit empowers people, and then those people equip to bless you on the earth right now. Have you ever been blessed by somebody in this church because they've been generous to you, thoughtful, a good listener, they prayed for you, they practically served you in some manner? Has that ever happened in your life, not just in this church, but ever? That is Jesus. Has somebody ever taught a sermon? You're like, I was encouraged by that. That was helpful. Charlie did an excellent job preaching through Exodus, and that helped me in my faith. Has that ever happened? You're like, I got a lot out of that sermon. That is God working through his Spirit through Charlie. So don't praise Charlie. Praise God, because it is God through Charlie. There should be a language that develops in Church 1-7 where you say, praise Jesus, not me. Say, you're welcome. I'm happy to serve, but I just want you to know there was Jesus in me through his Spirit. So I'm hoping that this church, Church 1-7, will continue to grow in its generosity and its understanding that God gives gifts to the church, and they are a gift from Jesus. Let's move to the second question. Who are the gifts for? Who are the gifts for? You see it again in verse 7 here in our text. But grace was given, and then here's the answer, to each one of us. So the answer is it comes to all of us. And remember, we said the gift was God's Spirit through people, and verse 11 tells us that explicitly. Remember, the teachers and the shepherds, the prophets and evangelists. And notice the way it includes all people, verse 12, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. The gift of God's Spirit comes to all Christians. I'm fairly confident Charlie and I are on the same page here, that every Christian who believes in Jesus has the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Amen. Some Christians teach that, no, there's like different levels of the Holy Spirit, and there's some people who have like the varsity team level Holy Spirit, and there's like the freshman team, and it's like, no, all of us who put our faith in Christ receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it does say in our text, verse 7, differently though, in proportion to the way, the measure of Jesus giving them. So does everybody have the same teaching gift, like Charlie does? Do all of you want to come preach sermons every Sunday? And some be like, oh no, please no, I'll stay behind the scenes. I want to be a practical servant type person. Well, that's because God's given you those gifts. And I don't think this is one of those moments where you need to like, okay, application, let's do spiritual gift inventories. Those may or may not be helpful. I'm not so sure. But here's the simple thing. What are the ways God has wired you? What are your passions? And how do you see God using those things for his glory and good? That's probably your gift. Maybe it's giving financially. Maybe it's teaching. Maybe it's serving practically. Maybe you're a good people person. There's all kinds of different things. Each one of you, if you're a Christian today, you have a gift. And this text makes it quite plain, doesn't it, that you're to use that gift to do work. That the church is not Charlie coming and preaching and he does the work. We pay him. We watch a good show every week. And then we go about our business and do our work. No. All of us collectively are doing the Lord's work. And he gives certain people different gifts. And because of those different gifts, God blesses those gifts of teaching and equipping to help equip you to do good work. I hope you see that the greater context of this passage before we got to verse 7 is all about unity. Did you catch that in verses 1 through 6 when I read it? It talks about how we have been called to bearing one another with love. And then listen to this in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is only one body. There is only one Spirit. There is only one baptism, one faith, one Lord. You see the unity of this text. The reason why the first thing he says in chapter 4 is unity, because the whole first three chapters is about how the gospel brings people who should not get together, like Jews and Gentiles, or blacks and whites, or rich and poor, or the diverse makeup of our world, and these people actually love each other in a supernatural way. That's called the church, by the way, is when older and younger people get together, when the church looks unified because God has supernaturally given his Spirit, that you don't just be like, well, I'm going to only hang out with my friends, or these people of this ethnicity, or these people who are in this kind of social class. That's what the world looks like. The church is supposed to be the exact opposite, because we've been given God's Spirit through the gospel to break down the barriers that divide us in the world. I can't tell you how many times, I'm sure some of you guys, how many times do you hear every day, every week, man, this world is so divided. Oh, we're so divided. The answer and solution to a divided world is a gospel that actually breaks down the barriers that divide us. So then you can have a community of people like Church 1-7 that's increasingly growing in its diversity and its embrace of it. And so my hope and prayer for you is that you guys would become a church that loves diversity and unity together, and using your gifts to serve all the various parts of the body. And so I think this is a really helpful point for this merger talk, isn't it? Do you realize that one of the main reasons why this merger talk is happening is because Andy and I were sitting down in April, and I told Andy, listen, I think one of the greatest weaknesses of RGC is you basically have a bunch of college students and 30 and younger. You do not have generational diversity. The Bible commands older men and women to teach younger men and women. All you have are younger men and women. So you need to really outreach and reach out to the community, to like middle-aged and elderly folk and the whole gamut of the church. Right now, your church does not really reflect the body of Christ and the diverse nature of the body of Christ. So we had this really tough but good conversation, and we were thinking through what that would look like. And so you can thank me or blame me, whichever one it is, but I suggested, you know, maybe you should merge with Charlie's church, because I knew Charlie, and I knew that your church has older people than they do. Now, I'm not trying to call you guys all old, okay? But like literally, Andy, I think, is like one of the oldest people in her church, and he's not even 30 yet. So this is a very, very young congregation. And I knew that if they're going to be this kind of church where they're a diverse congregation that's from all over the place, age-wise, ethnic-wise, social status-wise, then that, something needs to change. And we think that this might be, hopefully, God's Spirit working. And this is what I love about this idea, this merger idea. How cool would it be to be able to read this passage together with that church one day and say, guess what? We have one Lord. There's not a Lord for Church 1-7 and a Lord for RGC. There's not a different baptism that they do and they have different holy water and special things. No, it's just the same baptism, right? The baptism into the death and resurrection of Jesus. We have that same faith. And that we can then be eager about the unity together and declare to the rest of the world around you in Bradley, Bourbonnais, Kankakee, and tell them, guess what? The Church of Jesus Christ is one. We have one Lord. And therefore, we're going to show that by merging together. I think that could be. I'm not saying that you need to for that sake, but it could be one of the sweet benefits of considering and praying about this opportunity. So I hope you see that the gift comes to every single person in the church so that the church can build up one another. Read all of chapter 4 so that the church can build each other up and each of us do work for the Lord. I hope you see that as your calling. I hope you see that your calling as a Christian is to do work for the Lord, to build up this church. I think that's what the whole name of the church is about, right? That church is not just about one day a week, but that we get to work all 7 days of the week to make disciples and serve and love the community and our friends and our family and our neighbors, etc. Does that sound about right? I mean, we're just getting to know each other, but I'm thinking that's what you guys are about. It comes from this. It comes from the Bible. To equip the saints, not the pastors. The pastors equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's the gift he's giving to all of you. Think about it like this. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is one of the sweetest, shortest summaries of the gospel, of how to become a Christian. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith, not by works, so that no one would boast. It is the gift of God. Does that sound familiar? Your salvation is not dependent upon your works. It is only by the free gift of God's grace to you through Jesus Christ. That is what it means to become a Christian, is to put your faith in the finished and final work of Jesus. But then the passage keeps going in verse 10. For God created beforehand that you would do good works for him. He prepared in advance that you would become his workmanship, it says in verse 10. So do you realize that you were saved not by your works, but you were saved to do good works? The relationship there? The basis of being a Christian is not how good you perform in your everyday life, but by the reception of Jesus' free gift of salvation. And that when you receive that, that empowers you by his Spirit. Wow, this God is good and generous. You know what I want to do? I want to be like him. I want to be like my King and my Lord and my Master. I want to be generous like him, and therefore I do good works. Let's move on to our final question. We've answered, hopefully, two simple questions. What is the gift? It is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it comes to who? It comes to every single one of you who put your faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, how does it come? This is the good part. This, for me, it's the good part. I hope it is for you. How does it come? This is the whole ascension stuff. Let me read the passage to you again. If you have your Bibles, like I said, it'd be helpful for you to see. I'm not making this stuff up. In verses 8, 9, and 10 is when he starts talking about this ascension stuff. And it would flow nicely to just say, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of gifts, and then hop over to verse 11. And so what were these gifts? Well, they were apostles, prophets, evangelists. That would make sense. That's what we've covered so far. So why then in the middle does he say, therefore it says? And now he's going to quote Psalm 68. And he's going to say, just like it says about King David when he ascended high on his throne and led a host of captives, King David gave gifts to men. And so he quotes that passage, refers people back to the Old Testament imagery of a king winning a battle and a victory. And saying, look, after you win a big battle or victory, you take the spoils, the winnings that you just earned for winning the battle. You guys just went through Exodus, right? So most of you should be familiar. What happened after God won the decisive battle against Pharaoh? Do you remember what happened when they left? What did they get? Gold. Didn't they get a whole bunch of gold and stuff? Like, whoa, that's what happens when you win a decisive victory. And they used all that gold, by the way, not to fatten their pockets, but for the temple later on. I mean, Israel ended up becoming one of these wealthy nations because of the victory that won on their behalf for in the Exodus story. So get that image in your mind. Hopefully that's fresh. He's saying that King David, when he won victories, he would take the spoils, and then he would then give gifts to men. That's why he's quoting that passage. He's saying, oh, that's about Jesus. In saying that he ascended, what does it mean, but also that he descended into the lower regions of the earth? Now, just quickly, I don't want to go into the details of this. Many people have read this as he goes down to hell after he dies on the cross. That's a possible reading. I don't think that that's what it's talking about. I'm really convinced that he's just talking about the incarnation of Jesus coming down onto the earth. And the English Standard Version, if that's what you guys have, yeah, it makes it quite plain. He descended into lower regions. What do you mean? The earth. That's what we mean by the lower regions. So here's where you're getting this relationship between Jesus coming down and then his going up. Do you see this? They're somehow connected. And so what I've been thinking about a lot in my life over the last 6 months is, what is that relationship? What is the relationship between Jesus coming down and then his going up? And why does he point it out like this? And here's the best thing I can do is use some cups, okay? And I think I just did this the other day at a restaurant, so hopefully it works for you all. Because I was just talking to a guy, and I'm like, I'm talking like very difficult theological concepts. How can I dumb this down? So I took his cup, and I took my cup. And I said, here's what I think the Bible tells us. This is the story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. heaven, earth, okay? They were one together. They overlapped. They overlapped mostly, I believe, in a relational kind of way, that God was with man and they were in perfect harmony with one another. It was as if when you saw earth, you saw heaven. And there was no separation between the two. You read in Genesis chapter 3, it says that God walked with them in the coolness of the day. That God was with them in like the everyday comings and goings. What happens after sin? They were banished from the garden. They were banished from the presence of God. And so therefore, the rest of the story is a story about separation. It's a story about how heaven and earth are separated from each other. And what is earth like when it is separated from the goodness and the presence and the power of God? What is it like? It's cursed. It's full of sin. It's full of a bunch of people that says, we don't want you to be our king. We want to be our own kings. We want to determine what's good and evil. And how well has that human project been working out for us for the last thousands of years? Every time you turn on the television, look at Twitter or Facebook, do you not see more brokenness by people who have chosen, I'm going to determine what's right and good for me? That's a broken earth. So in the Old Testament, God starts to give, like, imagine this, like a touch. A little touch on the earth of heaven. And you know what that's called? The temple. The whole temple stuff that you guys just went over in terms of Exodus, it is about heaven coming to earth in one small little space. God's space and human space don't completely overlap, but just a small little segment of the temple does. Then, get this, right? This, I'm pumped. I hope you guys are pumped. Jesus comes down, and in John chapter 1, John tells us that Jesus becomes the new tabernacle. He becomes the new temple. So now Jesus replaces that old temple. And all over the earth, Jesus is touching earth with heaven. Earth and heaven were as far apart as you could imagine, relationally, cosmically separated, and through Jesus, the bridge, right? Isn't that what the whole incarnation is about? Okay, this is where it's good. The relationship between the ascension and the descension. What if Jesus just stays on the earth after his resurrection? Like, Andy is leaving for the military in a few months. And what if instead of merging, Jesus moves from wherever he's at on the earth and becomes the new pastor of RGC? Wouldn't that be a good deal? Like, I'm going to preach this same message to them. And at this point, I'm wondering how many of them be like, I'll take that, yep. I'll take, like, Jesus, the real Jesus, who's alive. Because on Easter Sunday, what do you all say? He is risen. He is risen indeed. Because Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he stayed alive as a human. So when he ascended, what do you think happened? Did he just, like, poof, disappear? No. He is still actually alive right now in the heavenly space. So here's what happens. The incarnation makes a bridge, if you want to think like these two parts of heaven and earth touching. But it's almost as if we need another connecting point, because here's what happens. Earth comes to heaven in the ascension. This is what started to blow my mind. We get marveled by the idea that heaven came to earth and bridged the gap. And so we should. That's what the whole Christmas season is about. But here's what I want to tell you. The ascension is the finished story where earth came and touched heaven. Are you guys getting this? This is phenomenal. Here's if anyone knows electricity, imagine you've got two circuits to make the connection for actual power to happen. You need two ways of circuit. I'm not an electrician, but I know that you need two. Does that sound right? Okay. So the incarnation is only one circuit. The rest of the story is the other circuit to make power on the earth. What's the power that I'm talking about? The Holy Spirit. This is why in John's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples, it is good for you that I leave. And at that moment, I'm reading the Bible and I'm like, no, it's not. Jesus, stay. We love you, Jesus. Don't leave. He says, because I'm going to send my Spirit. If RGC has Andy replaced by Jesus, now that would be good for RGC, but would it be good for Russia, China, Japan, Australia? Do you see where I'm going with this? Do you see how the plan is for Jesus to come down, finish the work, ascend to heaven, and from his throne, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him so that he can then send his Spirit to send all over the whole world his presence through his Spirit. So that way he can be in 1,000,000,000 places all at once, all at the same time, hear all your prayers all at the same time, and be able to be like in, I think of it like air traffic control. You know how you've got a lot of planes all over the place? And air traffic control, they're telling everybody to make sure things are going well. Jesus is now seated in air traffic control, and he is telling all of the cosmos of the universe, here's how we're going to get to the place where eventually, one day, that circuit link is going to come back together. The end of the story is that heaven and earth come back together again. That's Revelation 21 and 22. That's what we're headed toward. And in the meantime, we become little pockets of people who are filled with the presence of Jesus all over the earth. This community of people should be a little taste of heaven here on earth. This is why we've named our church Embassy, because we should be an embassy of heaven, citizens of another kingdom, of another galaxy, planet, whatever, you know, of another dimension of God's heavenly space. So here's the takeaway for us. Jesus is a gift giver, right? He's giving you gifts. And these gifts are primarily himself in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So this Christmas, we're going to celebrate and sing songs about Jesus coming to bring peace on earth and goodwill to men. Does that sound familiar? I want you to know that that will not happen. Peace on the whole earth and goodwill toward men just because of the baby in the manger. That baby needs to become a man who then dies on a cross, who rises again, and then comes back to heaven and takes a little bit of earth into heaven as our representative, as our high priest, and says, nope, I'm going to bat for these people, and I'm going to make sure that the mission of my church advances. So my friend, will you receive this gift? There is no better gift that you can receive this Christmas than the gift of the Holy Spirit that Jesus wants to give. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're just checking this church out, I have no idea who you are. I really don't know hardly anybody other than Charlie. So I have no idea where you're at. Some of you could be Christians. Some of you could have grown up in church. But if you're not a Christian and you do not experience and know the presence of God in your heart and life, that, my friend, is the best gift that Jesus can give. And praise God that because of the incarnation and then the ascension, he already has given it. All we need to do is receive it. It's a free gift. If you're here today and you are a Christian, you have received the gift, you know that God's Spirit has changed and transformed you, then rely on his Spirit to be the agent that leads you to these works of ministry, to make you generous. This is God's work through you, not you. And that should make us a humble people. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray that these concepts and ideas will transform the minds and hearts and lives of my brothers and sisters in this room. And I want to pray now that you will use the ascension of Jesus at the right hand of the Father to give courage and boldness, to help people realize that we have been given an amazing gift in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to pray, God, that we would be thankful for it. We would be overwhelmed with gratitude at your generosity toward us and your willingness to give the Spirit. I pray you would humble us and you'd make us the kind of people that we've been talking about just now. I pray that Church 1-7 and RGC will prayerfully consider how they can point to the unity of the body of Christ. And even if the merger doesn't happen, I pray that there would still be efforts to make relationships and friendships with other churches in this community to show that there is one Lord and there is one faith, and anyone who calls Christ as Lord should be our brothers and sisters too. So I pray that you'd protect Church 1-7 or RGC from ever getting high on themselves and thinking that their church has got it going on and other churches don't. I pray that we'd all see that we're weak, evil people, and we desperately need a Savior, and we desperately need a Holy Spirit to change and transform us. So we're thankful that you have given it. And this Christmas, I pray that we would give the Holy Spirit to a lot of people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.